starting into what is called the first missionary journey. And on that first missionary journey, we'll simply handle it by noting the stopping places as Paul preaches the gospel. And his first stopping place, remember, was the island of Cyprus. And as he goes to the island of Cyprus, we covered this last time, but just a couple of wrap-up things that we did not say. When Paul arrives on the island of Cyprus, we read in verse 4 as follows. Chapter 13, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, this refers to Paul and Barnabas, who took along with them a helper named John Mark. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. They went to Seleucia from Antioch because Seleucia was the port city. It's the city from which they could sail, just a few miles down there south of the city of Antioch. So they go to Seleucia, the port city of Antioch, and from there they sail to Cyprus. Cyprus, of course, is an island in the Mediterranean Sea with two important cities, the first one being Salamis on the east coast, the second one being Paphos on the west coast. Paul always was strategic. He went to the major cities, followed the major highways, and thus his evangelism moved. So when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And that again introduces another pattern that you have in the evangelism of Acts and in the preaching of Paul. He always went to Jew first, then Gentile. And the order of reception was generally Jewish rejection of Christ as the Messiah and Savior, and very often a Gentile acceptance. The Gentiles that he preached to were called, quote, end quote, God-fearers. And it simply meant there were Gentiles who were fed up with the polytheism of the Roman Empire, and they loved the ethics of Judaism and the monotheism of Judaism, and they were attracted in various degrees to it. Some all the way to being proselytes, meaning they would go through the Jewish procedure for actually becoming Jews. The rest of them simply were around the edges. They associated with the synagogue, with the Jews, but never really became formally acquainted with it. That will be the core group that will give the largest response to the gospel in the book of Acts, the God-fearers or the Gentile proselytes or almost proselytes or at least Gentiles that sort of flitted around the edges of Judaism, admired it, embraced many of its tenets, and they will be important. But when Paul went to a city, he would inevitably go Jew first and then follow that with the message going to the Gentiles many times simultaneously, but at least taking the gospel of the Jew was given a first priority. So in verse 5, they reached Salamis, began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And you might put a mental parenthesis in there, he will not last. When we come to the second city, they move out of the city of out of Cyprus or from Paphos. At that point, John Mark will leave them. Paul said he's a deserter. He's a quitter. We'll want to look at some of the reasons why John Mark left them. But nonetheless, John is along there as their assistant. When they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, and that's moving east to west, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means, in Aramaic, son of Jesus. And that's a very important thing to connect in your own mind down to the 10th verse. Because if you connect the words Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, in verse 6, and then go to verse 10, Paul addresses him and says, you're full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. And son of the devil ought to be matched up with son of Jesus. Son of Jesus is what he said he was. Son of the devil is what he really was. And so with verse 7, and verse 7 is extremely important, he was with, associated with in some way, the proconsul. Proconsul would be a Roman official. The Jewish magician was associated with the Roman official, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned, a very legal term used there, subpoenaed, probably under his Roman leadership authority, subpoenaed Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Apparently not for spiritual reasons, but simply because he needed to know what was going on in his province. They summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. But, and here is a very critical principle, Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The term the faith, notice, has an article with it. It means the body of Christian truth or body of Christian doctrine. And let me slow down a minute because I'm almost done already. Pop some pills here, something. Acts is an enthusiastic book, and it's hard to just sit here and converse about some of the fantastic things that happen in the book without getting a little bit preachy. And when you do that, your throat tickles, or mine does now. So let's be conversational. Ross, turn up the volume. I'll try to calm down here. Verse 8, Elymas, who was a magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing him, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The terms the faith is a term not simply referring to personal subjective faith, but faith in terms of a body of truth or a body of doctrine. And therefore, it's equivalent to saying seeking to turn the proconsul away from Christian doctrine or the truth that was being preached. Now, the important thing about that is this, and it really is a principle of Bible study, and that is this. Whenever you find the first event of anything, it's often a key to everything that follows. And what that would be saying here is this, that the Holy Spirit has sent them out on a special mission. The first thing that happens on the mission, or the first encounter that happens on the mission, is going to be a key to everything else that follows. As applied here, you have someone attempting to block the Word of God from the hearers. And that is critical. As we move through the rest of Acts, clear through chapter 28, you'll have a series of attempts on the part of Satan ultimately in order to block the ongoing of the gospel. And thus, we can put down a principle that goes throughout all of the missionary journeys. We can call it a principle of evangelism that is true throughout all of the book of Acts. And that principle of evangelism is this. There is always a continuous attempt to put a barrier between men and the Word of God. And that attempt will not be always that obvious, because that attempt will be through a secondary means, always backed by an ultimate or a primary cause. The secondary cause will often be men or events. The primary cause of blocking or attempting to put up a barrier between men and God's Word will ultimately be Satan. And notice in this very first incident, on the very first missionary journey, the secondary block is men. His name is Elymas. His name is Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. But that is only secondary because, as we earlier read down in verse 10, he is addressed as one who is full of deceit, fraud, son of the devil. And that traces out his ultimate activity is satanic. Son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And Paul immediately identifies this satanic attempt to block the Word of God from reaching the man Sergius Paulus. And even the structure of this little incident proves it, because in verse 7, the man wants to hear the Word of God. And if you would simply block out everything until verse 12, you can move from verse 7 to verse 12 very neatly. And if the rest were not in the text, you would never know it's there. And so let's try that. Reading 7, going to 12. Verse 7. Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Verse 12. Then the proconsul believed upon hearing the word of God when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So while the incident in between will be instrumental in, instead of putting a barrier, bringing him to respond to the word of God, but it is noticeable that even in the structure of the context, between a desire to hear and believing of the word, you have satanic opposition. And that will be a principle of evangelism that will extend throughout all of the book of Acts. There is inevitably in Paul's preaching an offer of grace even to those that oppose. In verse 11, he says, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." Now, while Paul was doubtless directed by the Holy Spirit, can you see anything there of what Paul might have in his mind? Blindness of a temporary nature in verse 11, which falls upon the man. What might Paul have had in mind in that case? Remember what happened to him? First thing that happened to Paul on the Damascus Road was God struck him blind. And he went to the house of Ananias, blind, led by the hand. And in that blindness, what happened to Paul? He saw the light. So it's very hard to read in verse 11 as what Paul pronounced upon this man as not having. In his own mind, maybe, if he struck blind, maybe he will then come to see truth. That is not stated here, but it's hard to resist that connection between what had just happened to Paul. Well, just happened to Paul, happened to Paul now almost 15 years ago. But what had happened to him when he came to see the light and what perhaps he desires for this man. Then, verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And we've said now, and this will be the third time, that we want to develop within Acts the idea of what it means to believe. And I believe we will do it next hour, I hope. Okay, now we're ready for event two. We're now at Cyprus, and the arrival at Cyprus was one. And we're ready to leave that. And now we go to Antioch of Pisidia. And keep in mind, we've had a number of Antiochs. This is not the Antioch from which the church sent forth people with the gospel. This is a different Antioch altogether. Many miles away, and it's in Pisidia. It is the first of what we call the Galatian churches. Galatia. Or Galatian territory. And we'll divide that up into arrival of the group in verses 13 through 15. Follow it with the message of Paul. The message of Paul goes from 16 through 41. It's the first lengthy sermon of Paul. And the sermon that he gives begins with a review of the history of Israel based on the Word of Truth timeline through the Egyptian period and so forth. Parallels it perfectly. The only catch to that is I got it from Paul, not the other way around. But nonetheless, he will go through the history of Israel in an Egyptian period, the journeying period, and so forth, and we'll relate that to them in this section. And then he will make one of the most enormous leaps in the preaching in the book of Acts. He'll go Old Testament history step by step by step by step by step until he gets to David. And when he gets to David, it's David's son who will be great blessing to all men. And he leaps from the offspring of David in the next verse 1,000 years forward. He leaps a millennia and says that offspring is Jesus. And in so doing, he's jumping from the time of David and the promise to him that he will have an offspring who will be of enormous blessing. And he leaps over 1,000 years and he simply says, offspring, Jesus. We might look at that. We're not ready to study it yet. But look over at chapter 13, verse 23. From the offspring of this man, that is David. Now here we go, 1,000 year trip forward. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And we make that enormous leap forward in time, and that will become the theme of the rest of his sermon as he presents Jesus to them, what men did to him, what God did to him, and how he offers forgiveness of sins. And he introduces for the first time anywhere in the New Testament the doctrine of justification by faith. If you look down at verse 39, Paul is continuing his sermon and says, through him, Jesus, everyone who believes is, and our translation says, freed. That great doctrinal word, dikaiō, translated in Romans and Galatians and the rest of the New Testament by the word justified. And therefore, that doctrinal word now for the first time enters into the picture of the book of Acts. Through him, everyone who believes is justified. Can you see it? Justification by what? Justification by believing. Justification by faith. And from all things from which you could not be, here's the word again, justified through the law of Moses. And therefore, this is a key to his first great sermon. However, we need to look at the arrival that is recorded in verse 13 of Acts 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga. They're going north now from the island into the Mediterranean Sea, straight north to Asia. They came to Perga in Pamphylia, that is to Asia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Upon arrival, then we have the first event. Mark goes home. And obviously, we need to do something about what happened at this point. And we can list several things that occurred in this event. In the first place, we have Paul's opinion. And Paul's opinion is found in Acts 15, 36 through 38. And let's go to that. We know this, that the departure of John Mark was not happy. We also know that Paul just plain flat said, the man is a deserter. We also know that he had a big disagreement over Barnabas about the whole incident. And when Barnabas said, I want to take him on the second trip, Paul put his foot down and said, no way. He's a quitter. He's a deserter. He's not going with us. And Mark and Paul split over that particular issue. So we do know, though Acts chapter 13 is sort of matter of fact, that he simply went home from there. Paul really had an opinion about that. So chapter 15 rather, and verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, they're back at Antioch now, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of God and see how they are. In other words, let's go back and do the first journey all over again. We go back to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, all those places that we preach the word of God, having come home at the end of chapter 14. Let's go back and check them out. So, verse 37, Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark along also with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them. And that is a word for abandonment, quitting, giving up, leaving us in the lurch. He left us in the lurch in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharper disagreement that they separated one from another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and he takes him along with him. And so, the first thing we do know is that sharp disagreement entered, and it's because Paul said Mark is a deserter. Now, there is an interesting feature that comes in here. One of them human, one of them sovereign. Why do you think Barnabas might have had such a conflict over this man, John Mark? Why didn't he say, okay, Paul, leave him here? Very personal, warm, human element. John Mark was his cousin. And so it's probably within the context of a family tie. This is my cousin. Why can't I take my cousin with me? This is part of the family. And that could have been an emotional part. There's also a wonderful sovereign part to this, is because Paul and Barnabas disagreed, they split. And instead of being two men, Paul, Barnabas, and perhaps Mark, taking the second journey, how many second journeys were there? There were two. Because John Mark and Barnabas went one way, back to Cyprus preaching the gospel. Paul took Silas, and he went his own way, and he preached the gospel. So in the sovereignty of God, we can say this, though they sharply disagreed, though they split ways, in the sovereignty of God, you got more evangelism out of the split than you did before the split. So God is very much in control. So Mark goes home. We have Paul's opinion, number one. The second explanation is this. John went home because he was not called to go. John was not called. And that element would come off of chapter 13 and verse 2. Verse 2 says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And there's no way you can take those words except to say that that Paul and Barnabas were the two men the Holy Spirit said, this man and this man. And those that emphasize that position note that in verse 2, the Holy Spirit did not say, I've set apart Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. And therefore, the idea involved was simply he went then for human reasons rather than divine call. And if he went for human reasons rather than divine call, no wonder he quit. God didn't ask him to go in the first place. He may have been one of those volunteers for Jesus. And because he was merely a volunteer, it did not last. I think that can be supported at some point by the context, because we cannot prove that John went because God called him. John went apparently because, maybe Barnabas said, hey, John, why don't you go along with us? We need your assistance. We need your help. Nothing wrong with that. But perhaps it's because he was not divinely called that he also returned. There could be another reason, and this is a very human one. Mark could have left the party because of the decreasing prominence of his cousin, Barnabas, and the increasing prominence of Paul. Decreasing prominence problem. He just didn't seem to have the place on this team, nor did his cousin seem to have the place on the team that they started out with. And that is easy also to demonstrate. Notice in chapter 13 and verse 2, which we just read, separate apart from me Barnabas and Saul. And at that point, if anyone is prominent, it seems like Barnabas is, isn't it? Barnabas and Saul, which seems to give Barnabas the prominence. He was the first called, or at least the first named. But, however, when you come down to 13:13, it seems that there's been a shift. It's not Paul and Barnabas. It's not Paul and Barnabas and Mark. It's verse 13, now Paul and his companions. And that makes clear that they have now taken a subservient place. Doesn't necessarily imply friction. It just implies the great leadership of Paul. And I think you well know that looking at the character of Paul, if they come into a city and anybody's going to do the preaching, who's going to do it? Paul, Barnabas, or John Mark? No question. Paul was a dominant, strong personality. He's going to lead. He does lead. And that could have been some of the reason. So I think probably the best way to treat it is Mark goes home, and it's a mix. Probably all of these things are true. He may have gotten tired of the rigors of it, and Paul was a man that said, you fight until you die, and Mark says, well, you fight until you get tired, and then you rest. And if you know, as we do, the character of Paul, you can imagine how Paul would respond to, well, Mark says to Paul, I would go with you to the synagogue today to preach, but man, I was up late last night and I'm tired. Or he might have even said, I have a bad cold and my voice squeaks and I can't go, so I'll stay home and rest. And I think I really should go home to Jerusalem. That could have been and probably was part of the picture. Probably behind even that would be the fact that he did not have the same compulsion that Paul did. Paul knew God specifically, named me and Barnabas to go. And they went and they continued. And perhaps because of a lack of strength, of conviction, that I was only asked to go by you guys, and therefore if I go home, it's no big deal. I'm not violating per se the will of God, so I'm going to leave. Furthermore, my own cousin Barnabas and myself have simply been reduced to nothing more than traveling companions rather than being prominent in the picture. And therefore, all this mix goes together to show why Mark went home. That has practical implications. You cannot function in the body of Christ or in a church without running into disagreement with fellow believers. It's impossible. Even Paul, Barnabas, John Mark, first men out of the direction of the Holy Spirit, had disagreements. And one thought, well, he has this kind of personality. I really don't like that. And when you see that within a local assembly, that's always true. You look at another believer and say, well, he's weak over here. He's strong over here. And you have disagreements among Christians. Disagreements among Christians need not, on issues like this, hinder evangelism. And it did not. It's simply one of the realities of being men and women. We have faults, we have weaknesses, and we have disagreements, and that's part of the mix, and it shouldn't bother anybody. Okay, Mark goes home. Now, notice in verse 14, going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and they sat down. And this is going to be, once again, the pattern that is going to be filled out in Paul's preaching in the book of Acts, synagogue first. Synagogue service. We have two clear places in the New Testament about the way the synagogue was conducted. This is one of them. The other one was at the start of Jesus' ministry. If you went into a synagogue, there would be three things that made up the order of service. Number one, and this is standard synagogue format. They all did it. Number one, there would be the reading of the Torah. The Torah was the first five books of the Old Testament. The reading of the law, we often call it the Pentateuch, because it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Every synagogue service, somebody read from the Torah first. The second was the reading of a parallel passage. Similar subject matter, similar theme, and that was reading of the parallel from the prophets. And I don't care where you went, in any synagogue, the first thing, the Torah unscrolled and read. Second, some portion out of the prophets that paralleled in some way, either content or whatever, paralleled in some way what was read out of the Torah. And then, the director or the leader of the synagogue selected someone for the sermon or comments. And this was either by previous appointment. You didn't simply jump up and do this. This was previous appointment, meaning the leader of the synagogue said beforehand, I'm going to expect you this morning after the reading of the Torah and the reading of the prophets, I'm going to ask you for a comment. And I want you to give your sermon or your discourse or whatever. Previous appointment or volunteer by hand. And that didn't mean you simply jumped to your feet. It simply means that the director of the synagogue says, now, would anyone this morning like to make a comment on the Torah and the prophets? And he would accept hands. And in this particular case, notice the way it happened. Verse 14, going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law, part 1, and the prophets, part 2, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, saying, I will preach. I have something to say. He said, men of Israel, and so forth. So he accepts the invitation to speak and proceeds to do so down through verse 41. And I'm sure it's no surprise to anyone that's read anything of Paul to say, if they read the Torah, the prophets, and this director of the synagogue says, anyone would like to say something, whose hand would go up? You know who it would be. It would be Paul. Paul raises his hand and off he goes. The other place we mentioned where this happened was at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And it was very similar to this with one exception. Do you remember? The Torah was read, and then Jesus was asked to read from the prophets and also make the comment. And that's where, remember, he goes to Isaiah. After the Torah was read, he reads from Isaiah. He stops at a certain point, closes the book, sat down, and says, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in my person. And that's the other significant synagogue service that is very, very clear. So with that, then, we're ready for part 2, arrival at Antioch, and now to the message. The message goes from 16 through 41. I think that's a good place to stop. We'll pick up next time. Maybe we won't get to believe again today. I'll try. We'll come to the fact that in this message, and let's note it for the first thing we'll want to learn next hour, and that is this. Three new features. Enter with the preaching of Paul. And the three new features are the doctrine of justification by faith. Two, the first contrast drawn between Moses and Christ. And third, we will have the first mention of the expression eternal life. Doctrine of justification by faith. First contrast between Moses and Christ. And the first mention two times of the concept of eternal life. And that will be in Paul's first sermon. We'll pick up with it next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word in Christ's name. Amen.